If you've been here for any length of time, you know that we are studying our way through the New Testament book of Acts right now. And we're calling our study on the book of Acts to be continued because the deal in Acts is the earliest Jesus followers are continuing Jesus's very mission in the world. And in the last half of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, the guy who wrote it, he's a pretty smart guy, Luke is following the story of one of his best buddies, and this guy's name is Paul, and he wrote about 13 books in our New Testament. And Paul's going around to all these cities telling people about the good news of Jesus, and he's going back to some of those cities and encouraging Christians there. But right now, as we follow Paul, he seems to have got himself in a little bit of trouble. He's back in Jerusalem. And there are these Jewish leader guys, and they're not really loving his conversion or his message about Jesus. And so we're going to continue to look at Paul's story today in Acts chapter 23, if you want to go ahead and flip there in your Bible, your paper Bible that I'm still a huge fan of, or your smartphone Bible or whatever device you've got there, Acts 23. We'll get there in a few minutes, Acts 23. Now, before we get there, I want to start our thinking this morning about something that it matters to all of us, but it matters in different ways, and that is the ever fragile, ever serious, mostly awkward reality called parenting. Now, some of you might still live with your parents, and you're thinking about it from that perspective, and that's cool, unless it's time to move out and get a job, right? Grow up, if you need to. Some of you might have the empty nest, and you might be thinking about it from like grandparent mode, which I've heard is tons of fun for the whole family. Some of you might have had not a good thing with your mom and dad, like maybe some emotional, physical abuse or something. So you would approach parenting from that perspective, which is kind of fragile. And for a lot of us here today, we're thinking about it as a daily thing, like all hands on deck kind of thing, and we're still trying to figure this deal out. It's like a job from which we never clock out, and it includes the most intangible and euphoric and glorious joys, and at the very same time includes some of the most deep-seated and tough frustrations. And here's one of the crazy things about parenting is that nobody's got it figured out. So if you meet somebody who's like, hey, I've got the secret, like, to do parenting all the way, you go, I know who a fat liar is, you, right? Nobody's got it figured out, all right? We're all just like trying to figure this thing out no matter where you are in the parental spectrum, because being a parent comes free with the reminder that we all need some help. So these people that we brought into the world, we're trying to give them love and encouragement and guidance and instruction and wisdom. And the whole time we're doing this giving, we need the same stuff. We need the love and the guidance and the protection and the instruction. We need all that stuff. And so it's kind of strange. And I think God, in his humor or providence or whatever, in his sovereignty, he set it up like that on purpose to keep us humble and to keep us dependent on him. Now, to speak from my personal experience, I'm really glad that my son James Walker Thompson V, which is pretty cool. I'm glad he's like his mama. He's pretty easygoing. He learns pretty quickly. He's compliant. Now I know teenage boy syndrome is on the horizon. That's always freaky. I know that, but he's pretty easygoing. But my 3-year-old little ball of happy spasticity, my beautiful ninja princess, Anna Jubilee, different story altogether. Poor girl, I think she might end up like her daddy. It's not good for her. Here's the deal with Anna. She treats obedience like it's a game, all right? She's always expressive, always up to something, and usually kind of wild-eyed and smiley in the process. And so it's a little bit different with Anna Jubilee. And I feel God teaching me as Sarah and I try to love her well. So, yeah, some of it differs depending on the personality of your kids. And it's important to think about all that, as a wise sage pastor once wrote in his monumental work, Different Children, Different Needs. Where we got it? Different Children, Different Needs. Anybody? Different Children, Different Needs. Understanding the unique personality of your child by the right Reverend Apostle Bishop Dr. Charles Franklin Boyd, who is in our midst today, ladies and gentlemen. you did this like a princess. That was awesome. seriously, that's a great resource for thinking about like how you relate to your different kids and their different personalities. That was hilarious, bro. It really is a good resource, and he won't tell you this. It's actually been translated into 9 languages. Really impressive. So that's a great resource to think about, like how your different kids need to be attended to in different ways. But, I mean, there are things that every parent wants to do and give for every child. So there should be things that come standard with all of parenting. And 2 of the biggest things that I've been thinking of lately on this front are protection and provision. So we want to protect our kids from harm. When you provide them with, like, you know, their basic needs and stuff. As for protecting them, when we go to the beach when they're little, we put way too much sunscreen on them because nobody wants to see or parent a little toasted lobster toddler, right? Nobody wants to do that. That would be really annoying. And we want to provide with them. We want to make sure they have a house to live in, food to eat, clothes on the back, like a good circle of family and friends. As they go off to school, we want to protect them from bullies, from hanging out with bullies, from becoming a bully. We want to provide them with a home environment in which they can learn character and confidence. And at some level, we want to kind of protect them from themselves, from their own immaturity that they can't see, like, you know, dating the pretty prom queen because everybody thinks she's hot, even though she can't spell SAT or ACT. We want to protect them from that. Good job, you got it. Second service, get a coffee. Come on, make it happen. So we want to provide and protect in different ways. And as they step into adulthood, we want to give them resources and a context in which they can think well about stuff like marriage and career and their future. And the wild thing is we want to do all of this, all of these little protecting and providing things. We want to do all of this in a way that points them to Jesus and how awesome Jesus is. And it's a tough task, and it's an impossible task. But here's how it's even tougher, and that is sometimes the protection and provision stuff isn't really clear, and I think sometimes it should be maybe a little passive from our end. Here's what I mean. If you go to a college campus, you don't see college students strolling through campus on their bikes, and they still have training wheels. You don't see that. They need to learn to fall so that they can learn to get back up again. They need to learn skin to knees so that they can learn not to. Teenage boys need to have their hearts broken by a girl. These kind of things. We need that. And because I think if you overprotect and if you overprovide, couldn't it yield some weird sense of entitlement or laziness or presumption or something? Now, here's the deal. None of us is going to get ultimate credit if our kids turn out amazing. And none of us, it's going to be our ultimate fault if they end up being rascals, because they're all individually accountable before God. But sometimes this protection and provision thing, it's just not as clear-cut and plain as we want it to be. And pondering this lately for me has led me to think about how our Father God provides and protects for us, his children. So sometimes that provision and protection is as clear as day, and we praise him for it, and we thank him for it, and we're humbled by it, and it keeps us trusting him, it keeps us pursuing him, and we should stay in that position of gratitude and humility and dependence and thanks. But if we're honest, sometimes we're a bit confused because we're like, this protecting and providing thing, it's not what I feel like you say in the Bible. We're like, God, hey, God, how's it going? Remember in the Bible when you said, no weapon formed against you shall prosper? Well, this weapon here looks like it's doing just great. So a little help. We get confused about stuff. And I really think if you're honest, sometimes it's hard to trust God as our perfect heavenly Father. Even if you know the old John Newton adage that Charlie and I use a lot, Newton said, everything that he sins is needful. Nothing is needful that he withholds. Everything he sends is needful. Nothing is needful that he withholds. Even if you know that, sometimes our Heavenly Father's protection and provision just looks weird to us, or at least doesn't look like we think it should. And it's kind of strange because this is kind of lurking in the background of Paul's life in Acts 23. Jesus, in Acts 23:11, just made a really clear promise to Paul. Hey, buddy, one day you're going to go to Rome and you're going to share the gospel there and make a big deal of the gospel there. And God's parental care of Paul in light of this promise, it looks pretty interesting. And I can imagine it was not always easy for Paul to process this stuff. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look and see what God's protection and provision looked like in the life of Paul. And I think it's going to help us as we consider God's wise and fatherly care in our own lives on an everyday basis. And so our text this morning is Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Start in verse 12. Now, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So right off the bat, this is pretty intense. There are more than 50 who made this conspiracy, verse 14, and they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you guys, along with the council, give notice to the tribune," whose name is Lysias, we learned that last week, "give notice to the tribune to bring Paul down to you as though we're going to determine his case more exactly, and we're going to be ready to kill him when he comes near." All right, stop for a second. So this is pretty intense. This is like The Fugitive, the old Harrison Ford movie, and the older show, intense. It's like Jason Bourne, intense. And these guys are not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And they made an oath. And the word, this special word for oath is like a swear. The word in Greek is anathema. May God bring curses upon us if we don't do this thing. And over 40 guys make this oath together. And if you've been following the story of the Apostle Paul in Acts, you know that these Jewish leader guys, they are fed up because he's preaching Jesus as the rescuer, the Messiah that the Old Testament was waiting for. He's the true priest who offers the true sacrifice himself in the true temple himself. And Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophecies. And forgiveness and life are now found in Jesus' death and resurrection and not in the sacrificial system anymore. So that's why these religious leaders are kind of angry at Paul. But they're even more frustrated because they found out that some of the Roman guys are actually protecting him because they found out he was a Roman citizen. And there's a few in their midst, some of the more passionate ones. They had reached their breaking point and they had had enough, and it's time to put an end to Paul. So let's keep reading verse 16, see what happens here. Now, the son of Paul's sister, so that's Paul's nephew, if you're doing your math right. And this is kind of cool because Paul's family is never mentioned in the New Testament. So Paul's nephew, verse 16, heard of their ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul is on this odd version of Roman house arrest at the time, verse 17. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune Lysias, for he has something to tell him." So he, the centurion guy, took him, Paul's nephew, and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you," verse 19. Lysias the tribune took Paul's nephew by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "Hey, what is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, because more than 40 of them are lying in ambush for him, and they have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent," verse 22. So the tribune dismissed the young man, saying, "Hey man, don't tell anybody that you have informed me of these things." Now pause for a second. Paul's nephew, the word for young man here probably means around late teens, early 20s. Paul's nephew somehow overhears of this conspiracy to kill Uncle Paul, and so he rushes to go tell Paul about it. And then Paul's nephew finds himself in front of a Roman tribune, which is a very high-ranking Roman military official. And Paul's nephew here, he's like this secret-telling college student, is standing in front of this massive Roman military official. And I bet when the tribune pulled him aside and said, hey, what do you have to tell me? Let me know. I bet Paul's nephew was a little scared, maybe shaking in his sandals a little bit. I know I get scared when I'm going 5 over down the interstate and I see a cop going the other way, all right? So we know that this college student was a little shaky in the knees. He had to be on edge just a little bit. So Paul's nephew tells Lysias the tribune about this conspiracy and this ambush. And then, I don't want to read into Paul's nephew's emotions, but then I bet he felt so like infinitely cool when this high-ranking military official went, hey, come here. Hey, don't tell anybody about this. This is like a side conspiracy. I bet he walked away like, I'm in the FBI. Bert Macklin, like he's like, nobody knows. So that's kind of where this all is. And I hope you're feeling this story out. It's kind of fun and it's kind of fragile, but let's just do this for 1 second. Let's just take a break from the story for just a second, because what we have here is we have a snapshot of God's very slight and subtle sovereignty. Paul's on weird house arrest, and Jesus told him in 23:11, you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to declare the gospel there and take courage. But on some level, he's still at the mercy of the fickle and power-hungry Roman Empire, and he just found out 40 dudes have sworn to kill him tomorrow. And then, seemingly randomly, his college nephew overhears about all of it. Paul's nephew's a nobody. Guy gets one line in the whole Bible. That's not an accident. This is not like arbitrary, good luck, Paul. The cards really fell your way this time. No. This is God's strange protective provision in the midst of a conspiracy on Paul's life. His very existence was in danger. His life was threatened. And what we see here is God's subtle sovereignty. Now, I don't know about you, but the stuff that I sweat about on a regular basis is nothing compared to my life being in jeopardy. And most of the time, I'm way too busy trying to manage life on my own to see God's kind of slight sovereignty in the background, to take notice of his care and his protection of me. And I often can't see it because I think his provision is only allowed to come in certain ways into my life. But the truth is, we actually believe what Paul wrote in Romans 8, and he probably wrote it just 8 months before Acts 23, and that is that all things, conspiracies, prisons, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even if there's a conspiracy on my life, I know that my Father will keep me. He will not allow or decree anything in my life that isn't designed for my future Christ-likeness and good. God, our Father, is good on his word at that point. And for Paul here, it didn't come from something drastic like a big Damascus vision. It didn't come in a dream or a shipwreck or a big sermon. It comes from his barely out of high school nephew, quote unquote, accidentally hearing something. The point is, God's providence for and over his people comes in big and bold and drastic ways and in subtle and quiet ways that you might miss every day, like your nephew who never gets mentioned. Let's keep moving. Verse 23. Then he, that's Lysias the Tribune, that's where we are. He, Lysias the Tribune, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 horses with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, probably about 9:30 p.m. Verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now we have a new character in the story, Felix. Now, stop for a second. Felix was a big deal. He executed Roman rule and authority in the greater Palestinian region in the first century, about when all this was going on. And he was in Caesarea, which is like 70 miles north-ish of Jerusalem. And Lysias, the Tribune guy, thought, okay, if Paul stays here, these angry, crazy, wild-eyed Jewish eyes are eventually going to get to him and kill him. But if I send Paul up to Felix, Felix will minimally give him a fair trial when he realizes that Paul is a Roman citizen. So Lysias, the Tribune guy, wastes no time, and he literally got hundreds of people to escort Paul that night so that the Jewish guys wouldn't find out. And along with the massive prisoner transport, Lysias also writes a letter to Felix kind of explaining the situation. Letter goes a little something like this, verse 26. Hi, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix. Greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Verse 30. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against him, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Love, Lysias. Verse 31. That's funny. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him as far as Antipatris. And Antipatris is like halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. The 70 miles is about halfway. Verse 32. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. That means half of the prisoner transport went back to Jerusalem, and the other half, verse 33, went on to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor. And they presented Paul before him, and on reading the letter, Felix asked what province Paul was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "All right, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded Paul to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Felix, governor guy in Caesarea, gets this letter, looks Paul up and down and goes, "All right, sure, no problem. I'll give you a fair trial, but I'm actually going to hear what these conspirator guys are going to hear out what they have to say and why they're so mad and why they want to kill you." And here's the crazy thing. That's it. That's how chapter 23 ends. We don't know. We don't know. So you do have to come back next week, same bat time, same bat channel, to see what happens to Paul and Felix. But here's the thing. Luke, he's smart. He is not a lazy writer, including details for no purpose. And there's a reason he spends so much time here without actually landing the plane of this story. Basically, there's a sense in which Paul is in the same place here at the end of the chapter as he was at the beginning of the chapter. There's still like a kill order out on this guy. But the angry Jewish guys now have to go through political Caesarea rather than theological Jerusalem. That's kind of the main difference. And I think one thing that Luke is showing us in all this is that God, even through this stuff, is still providentially guiding and guarding Paul in the midst of every bit of it. Whether Paul's in front of this council in Jerusalem or Felix in Rome, God's sovereign care is still surrounding him, even if it doesn't make sense on paper. So what do we do with an unfinished story aside from come back to church next week and see how it unfolds? So what do we do with this? Yes, Luke cares about the result. He gets there next week. But I also think Luke wants us to think about the process for Paul, and that's why he includes so much detail. So how do we ponder God's protection and provision here in this unfinished story? I have just a couple of observations. Observation number one, look down at verse 18. Verse 18. Lysias the tribune is speaking here, and look what he calls Paul. This is the first time that Paul is called this in the whole Bible, and it's definitely not the last. Look, verse 18. He says, "Paul the prisoner asked me to bring this young man to you." Now, on the surface, that might seem like nothing, like it's too subtle, but I think that's part of the point here. Paul's been in prison before, but he's never been called a prisoner. And throughout the rest of Acts, guess what he's called? He's called prisoner. Even in the last, this is crazy to me, even in the last chapter of Acts, Paul is retelling this story from Acts 23, and that's the term that he applies to himself, prisoner. And then you have to go to Paul's letters that he wrote, his epistles, his letters, and in those letters, he starts to kind of theologize and think abstractly about him being a prisoner. And he sees it as a badge of honor. He says things in Philippians like, "My imprisonment is for Christ." Or in Ephesians, he says, "I am a prisoner of the Lord." Even in the single chapter, nobody's ever read it, Philemon, twice he says, "I am a prisoner of Messiah Jesus." Here's what all that means. Paul came to understand that the outward annoyance of his prison situation, whether it's Jerusalem or Caesarea or Rome, was actually part of being on mission with Jesus. It wasn't like a detour from the mission. Prison for Paul was part of God's providence and not a footnote or an amendment to God's protection and providence. So here's the first observation that I see in this text with Paul. The God of the Bible is big enough for prison to be both provision and protection for his people. Is your God that big? The God of Holy Scripture is. The God of the Bible is big enough for prison to be both provision and protection for his people. And I think Luke wants us to know this. That's why he doesn't rush to the result That's why you have to come back for it next week. He cares. Luke also cares about the process and the journey. And here's the deal. If Roman custody for Paul can be God's protection, the same can be true in your life. So just think about it. You could be in a season of life right now where you feel like you're on some court-appointed house arrest, like some proverbial prison, and all of your prayers right now are just, God, make it go away. Come on, let God make it go away. Now, I'm not saying you need to stop praying that, but what if you also started praying, God, how are you protecting me in this? How are you providing for me right in the middle of this personal prison? Maybe it's something really, really small, like your car's being dumb and 2 weeks ago it broke down and now you're a one car family and you're like, oh, this has to stop. This is killing me to just think about every day. I have to reschedule everything. But maybe God wants you to communicate more with your wife. Or maybe it's this house that you really thought God wanted you guys to buy this house and it fell through at the last second and it felt kind of dirty the way it fell through. But maybe God wants you to now in this season to maybe rely on community more, on Christian brothers and sisters more. Or your boss said, hey, you will get that promotion by March, I promise you. And now because of extenuating circumstances, it's not there. Or it could be this relationship that you knew was going to last. You absolutely knew it was going to last, but it's slowly dissolving right in front of you, and you have no idea why. What I'm saying is, what if we took a deep breath and looked below the surface, and we looked at the rest of the iceberg, and we tried to see God's provision intertwined with these things? Because here's the reality, brothers and sisters, it is. We just need to see it more clearly. Now, obviously, these kind of situations or whatever you're going through, I don't think they're like imminent life danger like Paul, but the principle is the same because the God is the same, and he is big enough for these or other daily prisons to be places of both provision and protection for us, his children. So we need to develop eyes to see those things. Where could we look more closely to see his subtle sovereignty in our everyday? I think that's a good question we should start asking, a wise pursuit. Here's another observation. And it's closely related, but I think it has more of a relational slant to it. And that is this. We should consider the possibility that human interruptions are actually divine interventions. We should consider the possibility, at least a chance, that human interruptions are actually divine interventions. Now, where do I see that here? Thanks for asking. First of all, Paul was totally unaware of his future relationship with Lysias when they met back in Acts chapter 22, and their relationship has actually some substance to it now. Or what about when Paul first saw his nephew enter into the barracks in verse 16? He was probably like, dude, you have to get out of here. If they see you publicly associated with me, you're in big trouble. Those guys are going to be after you too. Or, and this is kind of skipping ahead a little bit, but when Paul first meets Felix down in verse 33, when Paul first meets Felix, he probably just thinks, okay, this is another guy I have to talk to get to Rome because that's what Jesus told me. That's where Jesus told me I was going to be. But no. He has further opportunity to engage with Felix about the gospel, and we'll get to that next week in chapter 24. So these different encounters were not mere interruptions in Paul's journey, but God was intervening in those situations for the sake of Paul and for the sake of other people. I think we need to start to think differently about quote-unquote interruptions in our day. Henry Nouwen was a 20th century Catholic writer and thinker in the Netherlands, and he has a pretty interesting story if you'd like to read it. But on one occasion in his journal, he writes the following. While visiting the University of Notre Dame, go Irish, visiting the University of Notre Dame, where I had been a teacher for a few years, I met an older, more experienced professor who had spent most of his life there. And as we strolled through the beautiful campus, he said with a certain melancholy in his voice, you know, my whole life I've been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I discovered that my interruptions were my work. That's how we have to start thinking. The supposed like hiccups of your days and your weeks where relationships demand that you be at things and events and parties and birthday parties and maybe beside a hospital bed somewhere or crying with somebody over coffee or at a choir concert or a soccer game or a baseball game, those aren't interruptions from life's biggest purposes. People are part of the divine purpose of life and not roadblocks to that purpose. And we have to think like that. These things are a core part of God's sometimes strange provision in our lives. I just don't think we operate with that category. And I'm instructed here that maybe I should start adopting that a little bit more. And if I'm completely honest here, confession booth, Jim Thompson time. This is where I feel convicted in my own parenting. I love, don't get me wrong, I love wrestling with my kids, playing in the backyard, pushing Angie Billy on the swing, being world champion in all the tickle fights. Love all that stuff, all of it. But sometimes if I'm in the middle of something important, even like reading my Bible and having my Jesus time in the morning, sometimes if I'm sitting there and I'm focused and they know that I'm focused and they come and they want to talk, sometimes I just want to turn around and grab both of their shoulders and go, can't you see that I'm doing something important? You're smart. Look, what I'm doing matters. Can you go play somewhere else? Sometimes I really feel that, and I hate it when I feel that. And I need to realize that quite often, probably more often than I'm comfortable with, a little hand tapping me on the shoulder, it could be God's hand too, just tapping away. And aren't I supposed to provide them with like a home where they feel heard and loved? My purpose in my home as husband and daddy is not to just do all the things that I want to do. That's overwhelmingly self-centered. Listen, Paul's purpose in going to Rome was not just to get there as quickly as he could. That's not the point. These legal and relational speed bumps along the way, they weren't interruptions at all. They were God providing opportunity upon opportunity for Paul to live and speak the gospel in front of others. Again, here's what I'm convicted about. I think we should consider at least the possibility that human interruptions could very well be divine interventions. I'd like to start to think like that a little bit more in my life. Finally, I think we see all these things climactically collide in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. After all, there was a conspiracy against his own life from religious leaders in Jerusalem. I mean, right here, same geographic place, 25 to 30 years before this exact chapter, some of the same stuff was happening with Jesus. And just like Paul, these religious leaders, they didn't like the things that Jesus was saying about the old law of Moses. And also like Paul, he ended up on trial before some higher up governing Roman officials. So Luke does want us to kind of call our Lord Jesus to mind as we read through these Paul narratives. But unlike Paul, the kill order on Jesus was carried out. And he was innocent, but he received the death sentence of a criminal. And now we know on this side of the cross and resurrection that we are the ones who actually carried out his execution. We were in the crowd that day in Jerusalem yelling, "Crucify him." And as we sang on Good Friday, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And here's what we have to get. Jesus' life was not tragically interrupted on account of human affairs or human sin and rebellion. Rather, he carried out his divine purpose. And in this purpose, we see God's greatest provision for us, the life of his Son. And in God withdrawing temporal and physical protection from his Son Jesus on the cross, he secured for those who trust him eternal protection and the ultimate provision of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. For only a brief moment, he turned away from his true Son at Calvary to welcome us in and to adopt us as sons and daughters forever in his family. And because of this, because of Jesus, you know what this means? This is good news today, friends. This means that not even death can stop God's protection of you. That's good news. Not even death. And God's strange provision of the cross, that we find life in Jesus laying down his, that means that death doesn't win. It means that your proverbial and personal prison doesn't win. They don't win. It means that Jesus wins. So Fellowship Greenville, the way that God wants you to kind of lean into this eternal life today, the way that he wants you to parent and pray and work and ask questions and pursue him is by trusting him alone, by believing that he is unyieldingly faithful as he has proved himself in Jesus. And so I hope that that's you today, that you're trusting Jesus alone to make sense of it all, because he's our true provision. I hope you believe that good news today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that your love and your provision and your grace and your wisdom are just overwhelmingly clear in the gospel of Jesus. Holy Spirit, please help our eyes to be ever fixed there. And whatever prisons we find ourselves in, whatever interruptions might seem to annoy us, because of the cross and resurrection, Father, we believe that you have a design in that stuff. And so, Spirit, teach us and show us and make it plain where you're moving and where you're working so that we can be happy in Jesus and satisfied in him and more quickly partner with him on his mission. We trust you for these things. Jesus, you're the best. Amen.